Either because we are under the law in the case of the Jews, or it is because that we, outside of Christ, outside of the law even, that we still are enslaved to something in this world, to where we are not free in Christ the way that we were intended to be. And so what we see taking place here is that there is clearly an idea in which we are enslaved to these elementary principles. And what we understand here is that we come to see that there is no salvation outside of Christ. There is indeed no salvation under which we are to be... I'm going to switch the slides here real quick, if you don't mind. There we go. That we have to have a Savior. We have to have a Redeemer come to us, because otherwise we find that we ourselves are enslaved. So the overall point that I believe Paul is making in these verses is this. When we disregard God and we worship idols, or we try to earn God's favor through obedience to the law, we are enslaved to a false form of religion that cannot save. Right? And so we remember the larger context of the letter that Paul is writing here is that these believers who had been saved out of slavery to idolatry were now being tempted to abandon their freedom and return to slavery and subjection under the law. They were enslaved and freed and now being tempted to be enslaved themselves again. It reminded me of the nation of Israel as they had been freed from slavery by God in the Exodus. They're in the wilderness and they're fleeing from there, and God is providing for them. God is protecting them. God has delivered them with a mighty hand. Yet it seems like every time they come to a place where there is any question as to whether or not they will survive, they grumble and they say, "Would that we were back in Egypt." They desired to go back into that slavery, not because it was necessarily better for them, but because it was comfortable and known. It's something that they could get their minds around. But all of the unknowns that lay ahead of them in the wilderness, all of the unknowns that were ahead of them, scared them. They did not embrace their freedom. Instead, they longed in those times of difficulty to go back into their slavery. And so for us today, I think the important question is to ask who or what we serve. We have to understand that when we make decisions about our lives, are we doing this through prayer and submission to God? Or are we making decisions based on our own wisdom or desires? This is a very practical way to see who it is that we are seeking to serve with our lives. When we are fearful, do you turn to God? Or do we seek wisdom from Him and from fellow believers? Or do we turn to ourselves or some other source of wisdom? What or whom are we trusting from day to day? While it may seem counterintuitive, what we see in the Scriptures is that true freedom comes only when we serve God with our whole selves. And true freedom is only found in Christ, because the Son redeems us from slavery. Whereas sin enslaves us to the world, the Son redeems us from slavery. And this is found in verses 4 and 5 here in this passage, which I think are some of the most meaningful verses when it comes to understanding what took place at Christmas. I love these verses, and we're just going to walk through them bit by bit. He begins here in verse 4 by Paul writing, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son." Again, Paul has very clearly painted a picture for us that no matter our religious or cultural background, we are all enslaved to something outside of Christ. Our greatest need then is to be emancipated, to be set free from that servitude to a harsh master. This is the indescribably good news that we see proclaimed in verses 4 and 5. Whereas verse 4 answers some of the who, when, and how questions of the gospel, verse 5 takes us right to the heart of that important why question that we asked earlier. So why is there a Christmas, and why did Jesus come? Well, first of all, we see that Jesus was sent by God. That may seem like a very matter-of-fact statement, but when we stop and we think about what took place in that, when the Father decides to send the Son, this is an act of pure grace. Grace is defined and understood as unmerited favor. It's the goodness that you receive that you by no way deserve. We see that it is God's goodness and His blessing, and He bestows upon us this grace in spite of the fact that we cannot earn it. The law trains us up for the gospel, telling us that we fall short of God's glory. But God's grace tells us that we don't have to measure up. Jesus has already measured up for us. So we see God sending the Son as an act of pure grace, but we also see that he was sent in the fullness of time. In one very real sense, anything that God does, whenever he does it, is the exact right moment. In that sense, it's the fullness of time. When God decided that Christ would be sent, when he would be born of Mary, when he would live on this earth, that's exactly when it happened. Not a day or a moment before, not a day or a moment after. But there's another sense in which we can place that understanding of the fullness of time within the scope of history that was taking place at that time. And we come to understand that there is wisdom at the time in which God had sent Jesus. We know that during this time, it was a time where Romans ruled most of the known world at that point. There was a time of need for the Jews because Jerusalem was under Roman rule, and this created with them a longing for freedom. Though they thought they needed freedom from Roman rule, they indeed only needed freedom from their sin. But nonetheless, there was a hunger and a desire for that. But also due to the rule of the Roman Empire in this part of the world, we also know that there was things like ease of travel through the extensive system of roads that the Romans had built. There was a common Greek language that existed that allowed for messages to be communicated easily between people. And we also understand that there were many other things. There was a relative peace that existed that allowed for travel from one place to the next without having to go into hostile territories. So with all this, in this time of this picture of history, it makes sense that Christ would come at that point, and then from there, the church would be able to go and spread the message of the gospel into the nations. But not only did God send his Son as an act of grace and in the fullness of time, but we also see that Jesus was born of a woman there in verse 4. Again, this seems like a trite piece of trivia or information, but when it speaks of being born of a woman, this speaks to us of Jesus' humanity. This speaks of Jesus' humanity. He was fully human. He is able to relate to us. He knows what it is to walk in our shoes. Everything that we experience, he experienced. Every joy, every pain, every temptation. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. He knows what it's like to overcome temptation. He knows what it's like to trust in times of trouble and difficulty. And as a result of walking through all that we walk through, he is now able to be our great high priest, interceding for us before the Father. But Jesus not only was born of a woman, but he was born under the law. This law that these people, these Galatians, were seeking to subject themselves to, Jesus fulfilled it. Jesus was subject to the law just like everyone else who had ever lived. He had to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law, and he did that perfectly. Again, every temptation that we succumb to, seemingly so easily, Jesus resisted and overcame. It is his perfect righteousness that then makes his sacrifice on the cross able and effective to save us. He was the spotless Lamb of God, slain for us. And there we get to verse 5, this glorious, beautiful picture of the why Jesus came, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Jesus came to redeem us. To redeem someone is to purchase them out of slavery. Consider that picture just for a moment. Imagine being enslaved and someone comes along without anything you have said or done and they said, I will pay for that one. I will pay for that one to be free. And you are given your free and unconditional release from servitude. That's exactly the picture that Jesus does for us. That's exactly the picture that Paul paints for us here. And the reality is that only Jesus could do this through his perfect obedience and sacrifice as the payment that we need to have freed us from our sin. He came to pay the debt for our sin that we could not pay and to free us from the slavery of sin and the law. Jesus redeems us. But he does this, and he goes not only redeeming us out of slavery, he goes one step further. Again, I think back to that story that Booker T. Washington shared and what we read at the opening, where this freedom, this emancipation proclamation was read, there was joy and excitement among the slave population. But when the reality of that freedom set upon them, They did not know exactly what steps to take next. But what God does for us in Christ, he doesn't simply free us out of slavery. He then brings us into his family as sons and daughters. It's one thing to be freed and to be set free and then left on your own to figure things out. It's another thing entirely to be set free and then to be welcomed in to a family. That's what Christ does for us. We are all fully members of God's household with all the rights and privileges that come with this position by virtue of our faith in the one who has redeemed us. So today the reality of our redemption and sonship means that we can rest in God's grace. Oftentimes I think of the gospel and I know that when I preach at times it sounds probably a lot like these are things you need to do. As Christians, this is how we ought to live, and I will continue to do that, and I will continue to raise the standard for what God has given to us. However, we must always remember the message of God's grace. If you are here today and you think that you could never do enough to earn God's favor, you are exactly right. None of us can do enough to earn God's favor, nor can we do anything once in Christ to lose that favor. The good news is that grace assures us that we don't have to. We don't have to measure up because Christ has already done this. We don't have to be perfect because Jesus already is. And the bread and the juice that is before us here, that we will observe the Lord's Supper here briefly, it reminds us of the perfect sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. It is this faith and this act that redeems us, giving us the free gift of freedom from sin. We can rejoice in the grace that God has shown us in Christ that redeems us from slavery and accepts us as sons. As if the gift of redemption, however, and sonship in Christ were not enough, God also goes one step further. He redeems us from slavery, but he also gives us the Spirit, which enables our sonship. The Spirit is the gift of God for every believer, and we see this in verses 6 and 7. And he says, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. God has sent the Spirit just as he sent the Son. Just as much as Jesus' coming was an act of the grace of God, so too is the sending of the Spirit. We don't have to do some extra acts after we express faith in Christ to have the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit bestowed upon us. No, as soon as we place our faith and trust in Christ, the Bible tells us that the Spirit is given to us. And moreover, we read in Romans 5:5 that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who he has given us. Rather than the wrath that we deserve for our sin being poured out on us, God in his grace freely pours out his love to us in the Holy Spirit. What a beautiful gift that we have been given. Not just freed from slavery, but brought into sonship. Brought in to be a child of the one true God. But the Spirit also, by virtue of our faith in Christ, gives us access to the Father. I don't think I can overstate the importance of the access to God that we gain through faith in Christ and because of the Spirit's indwelling us. We see that there in the end of verse 6 where he says that God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. The assurance that we have in Christ and the access that we have to God through Christ because of our redemption, we are able to call on God as our Father. All of his goodness, love, wisdom, protection, and provision are ours in Christ. We have the ability to approach the throne of grace with confidence, knowing that he loves us, he hears us, and he accepts our prayers and petitions. We don't have to sit back and wonder or worry whether or not God is going to hear us when we pray in Jesus' name. We know without a doubt that he does because he has freely given us his Son to free us from sin, and he has given us of his Spirit. And we also know not only that the Son or the Spirit gives us access to the Father, but the Spirit also assures us of our position and our inheritance. The Spirit is the sign and the seal of our sonship. Our hearts know by faith and by the work of the Spirit within us that we have a secure position in God as his sons and daughters. This assurance is one of the most precious gifts that we can receive. Ephesians 1:13 and 14 reminds us of this when it says, In him also, in Christ also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of God. I thought about this. It's like the Holy Spirit, the picture that Paul gives us of what the Spirit does for us is kind of like if you've ever had the joy of purchasing a home, right? One of the very first things that you do when you say, I'm interested in this house, we are going to make an offer on this house, you put down what we call earnest money, right? So you put down a certain amount of money that you determine and you say, basically, this is how serious I am, that if you accept my offer, we are going to buy this house. Whether it be $1,000, $10,000, whatever, you're putting a financial promise saying that if you accept this offer, we will buy this house. That is what the Spirit is for us. The Spirit indwells us, and that for us is the promise that God not only has begun a work in us, not only that he has begun our salvation, but that he will indeed bring it to completion. One day we will be there in heaven with him, and the Spirit is for us the assurance that is what God indeed will do. And we see here that our sonship comes with an inheritance. The fact that you are a son or daughter of God today is the promise that you have an inheritance awaiting you. And we see that in verse 7 when it says that we are an heir through God. By virtue of God's gracious gift of his Son, we are heirs of salvation and eternal life. We are assured by the promises of God in Christ that we will dwell with him forever, worshiping him and experiencing the glories of heaven. Eternal life, however, is more than simply this future promise. It's also a present reality. As I was thinking about that this week, that gives us a lot of hope. That gives us a lot of joy to know that there's something out there in the future that awaits us that is good. But Jesus reminds us in his prayer on our behalf in John 17, where he says these words. He says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Think about that for a moment. Eternal life is not simply this promise of something that waits us way out in the future when we die. It's also something that we can experience and embrace day by day in our relationship with God through Christ. Our eternal life doesn't begin when we die. Our eternal life doesn't begin in heaven. The gift of inheritance of eternal life that we have in Christ begins the moment we surrender ourselves to him and are saved. At that moment, God ceases to be a far-off deity that we cannot know. Our lack of access to him due to our sin becomes direct access to him by virtue of our forgiveness and redemption in Christ. So as we consider all of these things, I want us to think of just a few applications and things we can take with us as we go from here today. First and foremost, I encourage us, if we are in Christ, to live as sons and daughters. Live as sons and daughters of the one true saving God. When I think of what this looks like, I think this gives us a sense of rest. There's so many things in our lives that vie for our emotions and our attention. There's so many things that we worry about, that we can fret about. But God, knowing that he is our good Father, that he is almighty, that he is all-powerful, that he hears us and he sees us and he acts on our behalf, we can rest in knowing that he loves us and cares for us. We can trust. There's no circumstance in our lives that God does not know that he cannot meet. There's no need that we have that will not be met in God or in Christ. And we can pray. My goodness, we have been given access to be able to go to God and to call him Father. We do not need to hesitate when we go. While we do not go flippantly, demanding things from him, we also do not go with hesitation because we know that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. And this also gives us hope. So live as sons and daughters of God today that you are in Christ. But also be gracious. Be willing to see God's good work in others rather than their shortcomings. Look to others and see where is God working in them rather than seeing where is sin working in them. Always, always have an eye to see that goodness of God at work in others. Being willing to forgive even when it is undeserved, remembering that that is how God has forgiven us. None of us are deserving of anything that God has given us. Yet he gives it anyway. And he shows us his mercy and grace. But lastly, I encourage us to be free. Be free. If you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ, you find yourself enslaved to sin, I invite you to call upon him and be free from that sin and be given the gift of eternal life. If we know Christ here today, we are just as likely as these Galatians to be putting ourselves back under the slavery of sin. It's easy to fall back into the slavery to sin, and we always need to be watchful of these things that we do and the reasons that we do them. God has freed us from sin so that we may be free to live in joyful obedience to him. The opposite of freedom is not obedience. I think we get this false thing in our heads sometimes where we think that freedom means that I get to do what I want to do when I want to do it. But true freedom comes when we surrender ourselves to Christ. We live in the way that God has created us to live. We live being who he has created us to be. And we freely choose to turn away from sin for true freedom that is found only when we have the chains of sin loosed and we run to God in faith and in surrender. Let's pray. Father, we give you all glory and honor and praise today. Knowing that it is only by your grace that we can approach you in this prayer. It is only by your grace that we have the hope and the promise of eternal life. But I praise you today that while there is nothing we can do to earn that, there's also the reality that there is nothing that we have to do to earn it. What a gift your grace is, and I pray that we would relish in that gift today, especially as we celebrate Christmas and your coming to this earth. We give you praise today for the gift of your Son, who is our Savior. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, I'd ask for the...